keeps reoccurring in Jesus' ministry in different contexts. The same thing. Losing your life to find it. Now he passed on in Jesus' life to just 5 days before his crucifixion. This is in John the 12th chapter, verses 23 to 33. And here Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also." Here is a promise that we would share the rewards with him if we were faithful disciples. "And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Then Jesus' words go on. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? What shall I pray? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And then a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd standing by heard it and said that some said it was thunder, and some said it was an angel that had spoken. And Jesus then said, "This voice has come for your sake, and not mine." He did not need this assurance at this time. He was going to Jerusalem to die. He was to be lifted up, and he was to have all men, as it were, drawn to him. And yet, he was confident. At this point in his ministry, 5 days before he died, his face was set as flint toward the cross. He was prepared to die. And he said, "Father, glorify thy name." And God said, "I will glorify it, and I will glorify it. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Here we see that the Father and Son had a meeting of minds that his death, yea, even the death on the cross, would be a glory and an honor to the Father's name. There was no doubt in Jesus' mind that it would glorify the Father. And so at this point he said even that this testimony was not necessary for his sake, but for theirs, so that they would realize that God was going to be glorified in this experience on the cross. Then, notice how buoyant he was at this point. But at the very end, just moments before he was to be taken, he came, and he said, at Gethsemane, he prayed to the Lord there, and he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus was beginning to feel, he was beginning to experience something that he had not encountered before. 5 days before this, he was all set. He knew that the cross would glorify God, and his death on the cross, if he be lifted up, he would draw all men unto himself. And he also knew that as a kernel of wheat, if it didn't fall to the ground, if it didn't die, that it would abide alone. And here he was thinking in terms of the church. He knew that he had to fall to the ground. He had to lose his life if he was to have all members in the body of Christ. But at this point, Jesus was extremely troubled. Now we see that he is looking to the Father for some assurance that the type of death that he is going to die would indeed glorify the Father. 5 days before this, there was no doubt, but now there is doubt. And he is approaching the Lord, and he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Then his prayer the second time was a little different. Now, the second time in his prayer, he seems to be committed to the cross. He said, Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done. He's more or less beginning to realize that this is the Father's will. And why was there this change? Why was there this prayer to have this cup pass from him? Was it, what cup was it that was to pass from him? Certainly it wasn't the cross. 5 days before this, he said he would be lifted up and he would draw all men unto himself, signifying by what death he would die. And so we believe at this point it is becoming clear to Jesus that he would not only die on the cross, that he was going to die for sin, but something else was being revealed to him. Now it was becoming clear to him that he was not only going to die for sin, but that he was going to die as a sinner would die. That he would be alienated, that he would be separated from God, that he would be a curse of God. And so he must die on the cross. And this was the part that was difficult for him to realize would be for the Father's glory. And so the agony and the heartache as he went toward the cross. And you know how he died? He died, dear friends, by faith. He died in faith. The just shall live by faith. Have faith in God. And that's how Jesus finished his ministry. Believing in the Father. Believing that his death would glorify the Father, even though there were aspects of it that he was not entirely prepared for in his mind to be assured that it would be for the glory of the Lord. All right, now we come to the part that has to do with water baptism, or baptism. Baptism without water first. You know, there's a lot said in the scriptures about baptism. There's a lot said about baptism, and there's very little said about water baptism. There is a difference. There is a big difference. To start with, there is the work of John the Baptist, who preached repentance for sin, and baptized probably multitudes of people, exhorting them to personal repentance. And he was preparing the way of the Lord. The Lord didn't just, the Heavenly Father didn't just send his Son into the world. We see how the Lord thoughtfully made all the preparations for it. And so when his Son became due to be the Messiah, that he sent John as the forerunner to prepare the way of the Lord. And that's what he did do. And so we read in John 4:1-3, that Jesus also joined in this work of preaching repentance. Sometimes we think that John did it all. But actually, Jesus did more work of preaching repentance than did John. His disciples did. In John 4:1-3, we read, Now when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed to Galilee. John did a great work of preparing the hearts of the people, but that was the work of the 70 disciples. Jesus was more organized than John. John did it by himself, whereas Jesus sent forth 70, and the 70 were baptizing more than did John. So the nation, in a sense, was being prepared for the Messiah. And so then, at Pentecost, when we read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the waiting saints there at Jerusalem, and subsequently of the baptism of the 3,000 and of the 5,000, it isn't something that just happened. This was the work of ministry that bore fruit of 3,000 and 5,000 by the faithful disciples of Jesus and the ministry of John. Now, John said, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven. It remained on him, and I myself did not know him. But he sent me to baptize with water. He who sent me to baptize with water said, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And that, dear friends, is the great baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit had many stages. We are really receive it as we come into Christ. It started at Pentecost, and it embodied the 3,000 and the 5,000, and then the baptism of the Spirit finally reached the Gentiles at the time of Cornelius. And consequently, we feel that while the Spirit isn't outpoured in the same way, that we are still coming in out the, under this original outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that we come into Christ, we receive, in a sense, a baptism, or come in under the original baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Matthew 20, verses 22 to 23, we read, concerning the mother who brought her two sons to Jesus, and she was, as any good mother, interested in her son, and perhaps she was solicitous in their being very close to Jesus. She wanted her two sons to be one on the right hand and one on the left. So she wanted really the best for her son. And so she said, command that these two sons of mine may sit one at your right hand and at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am able to drink of? And they said, we are able. Or really, the thought is, we are willing. And he said, you shall indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to give. All right, we go on. Jesus said in Luke, the 12th chapter, the 50th verse with regard to his baptism, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened, or how am I in difficulty until my baptism be accomplished? What kind of a baptism was this? He had already been immersed by John at Jordan. It was not this that he was referring to. He was talking of something that was ongoing, that he had a baptism and immersion to take place in his life that would leave him in difficulty until he was fully immersed. And what kind of an immersion was this? It was an immersion into God's will. Daily he was being immersed into God's will. And he didn't always know what God's will was. In most cases he did. But as he came to the cross, we see that there wasn't the clarity that he had previously. He had to live by faith, knowing that the Father was arranging these experiences. And so even at the end, we see he said, Father, thy will be done. And that marked really his complete immersion into the will of the Father. Yes, he died on the cross, being immersed into God's will. When we come to Romans, the 6th chapter, which is the chapter on baptism. In the 3rd verse of the 6th chapter of Romans, we read, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in death, so that as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That is very plain language. We are baptized into Christ's death. This means we die, and we die with Jesus, our head, our master. And we begin a new life, no longer live for self. It's a complete denial of self. We have accepted now the headship of Christ. And our life now is to be lived like Jesus' life. Not for ourselves, but sacrificially. For we have been united with him in death. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's a death like his, Now, how can that be? We certainly cannot have a death like his from the standpoint that Jesus died as a corresponding price. We are not capable of being a corresponding price for Adam. And so it's not in this sense that we die with him. No, in that sense, Jesus was unique. He was perfect. But even if we were perfect, there was only one corresponding price to Jesus that God would receive, and that was Jesus. And so we could not be ever cast in that role. And so our death, I guess like his, doesn't mean that we are to be a corresponding price. No, it's not in this sense that we have a death like his. Well, in what sense do we have a death like his? Well, Paul tells us in Hebrews 2:14 that he himself partook of the same nature as man, that through death he might destroy him that has the power or dominion of death, that is, the devil. And he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, in Romans 6:6 we read, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, what is he talking about? Is he saying that we know that our old self was crucified and that this sinful body is going to be destroyed? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the body that you have and that the body that I have. He's talking about the sinful body. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body, not your sinful body, not my sinful body, but the sinful body. Well, what sinful body is that? It's the great body of sin that exists in the world today because of Adamic sin. It's the body, the mass of sin. You know, it doesn't take a lot of leaven to leaven a whole lump. It started with our first parents when they dropped a little bit of leaven. Satan dropped a little leaven. And we see how this leaven has grown and it fills the whole earth. That the whole earth is a body of sin. And we're grateful that the Lord has encapsulated it here right on our planet. And we're not able to shift anything from our sinful world out to other places. It's a sinful body right here on earth. And that's what we are committed to destroy. The church, together with our Lord, is going to destroy this great mass of sin. This great body of sin is going to be destroyed. And the fire of the Lord's day is going to burn throughout the whole millennial reign of Christ until that sin is destroyed. Malachi says that the fire would burn so that it would leave sin neither root nor branch. It's not only going to burn the top surface, but it's going to burn right into the earth and get the very root of sin that exists here in this earth. And so in our baptism, we are committed to destroying this body of sin. Then we read in the 7th verse, for he who has died in consecration is freed from sin. Not Adamic sin, but he's freed from the taskmaster of sin. We're not free from Adamic sin. We're justified for our Adamic weaknesses. But we are free from the taskmaster of sin. We are free to say no to sin. We are free to say no to unrighteousness. And that is a freedom that the world, in many cases, does not even enjoy because many times they don't even know the difference between right and wrong. You know, that is mature. One of the signs of maturity is that we know right from wrong. And so the Holy Spirit leads us to that understanding. When we read in the 10th verse that he died for sin, because the death he died to sin, some of the translations put it, some say by sin, but none of the translators seem to know what to do with this 10th verse of the 6th chapter of Romans. We'll read it. It says the death that he died to sin once for all. Well, that's a problem. How could Jesus die to sin? He didn't have sin, and so he couldn't be dead to sin in himself. Well, they maybe stretch this to mean that he died to sin, that is, the sin of others in that sense. And so that's the possible explanation that they could use. That he died to sin once for all. That he's dying to sin for everybody. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, is that the correct thought? How could we die likewise? See, this is the thing that troubled the translators. They could not allow for the fact that the church was to have a part in the sin offering. That we could die for sin just like Jesus died for sin. That we would be a part of the offering that was for sin. And so because the word likewise is in this text, the translators went all around the subject because they did not see any possibility that the church could die for sin. And yet that's exactly what the scripture is saying. Let's read it with the word for in there. In that Jesus died for sin, that is for a sin offering, once for all, and the life he lives to God. And so likewise, consider yourselves dead for sin, for a sin offering. That's the correct thought. You're dead for a sin offering, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so we see then that the church has a partnership with Christ in his death for sin. Not that we are a corresponding Christ, but together with him, we shall destroy this whole body of sin for which he died and for which we died, to put sin out of the world and to put it entirely once for all out of God's kingdom. Now, of course, the context also is supportive of the idea, this is in Romans 6, 12 to 14, that if we who are baptized into Christ's death and are then offered for sin, it would be quite incongruous for us to continue to sin and commit sin in our mortal body. It would be like somebody, a rug cleaner. What would you think if he came in to clean your rug? And on his feet he had tar and oil and dirt and his clothes were all dirty and sooty. Well, you wouldn't want such a one to come and clean your rug. And so we think the same thought is true. If we who are baptized into Christ's death, who are committed to destroying this whole body of sin in the world, and the Lord is going to judge the world through the church, we are going to be responsible for ending sin once and for all. What would we think if we were to continue in sin now and show sympathy with sin now in our present walk? It would be most incongruous. Then we come to another area, and that is of baptism. There are two other baptisms mentioned. There was the baptism of the nation of Israel. They were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Well, you see, there was water all around them, and there was the cloud above them. So they were completely immersed, weren't they? In the sea and in the cloud they were baptized. It wasn't only water that baptized them, but the Israelites were baptized by two things, the water and the cloud, which was above them. Now, Noah, also we read in 1 Peter 3:21, that baptism which corresponds to this now serves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this, of course, is talking about Noah's baptism and our baptism. There's a similarity. It wasn't water that saved Noah. It was the ark. And so it is not water baptism that saves us. It is Christ that saves us. It's our coming into Christ that means our salvation and our deliverance. Now, Noah and our candidates have or will experience being immersed in water with Noah. The water was all around him, and it was the ark was inundating the craft, and it was all over. But we see that it was the Lord that saved Noah. And so he says that the Noah's and our baptism is not in itself that saves us, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. And if we are prepared to do God's will, then we have the answer of a good conscience toward God. And that's what we must teach throughout our entire Christian lifetime. Now, we just want to pause briefly on water baptism. The thought of baptizo is that of water immersion. It signifies submersion. And we believe that it is a beautiful symbol. The candidate, as it were, puts his hands himself in the hands of the immerser. And he is powerless after that point. And so we present ourselves to the Lord. And we do not consecrate ourselves in that sense, but it is God. Remember the tabernacle of picture. It was God that did the great consecrating. We simply present ourselves, and it is God, in essence, who consecrates us, who immerses us into his will. And then, as the candidate is submerged beneath the water, showing his death to his old will, so he is raised to walk in newness of life, not the same person anymore. He is raised to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, his Savior and his Master. Now, some thoughts that we would like to leave with the candidate, and in the way of just some wholesome thoughts to take along with you on your Christian pilgrimage. You are on the way to a long and serious pilgrimage to the heavenly city. And you can't take everything with you, you know. There's only some things that will be useful to you, most useful to you. And these you must carry with you at all times, because you'll never make it to the heavenly city without these qualities. The first one, and I remember Brother Morehouse for this, when he was asked on one occasion what he thought was the single most important quality that the Christian must have to please the Lord. His one word was sincerity. Sincerity. Jesus put it in different words. He said that, you know, the seed that fell in the good ground was what? Was the seed that fell into a good and honest heart. That's sincerity. If it takes a good, honest heart to receive this word, dear friends, it takes a good, honest heart to enable us to continue in this way. So we must be sincere. Brother Russell brought the same thought out when in the morning resolve, I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. Sincerity. You know, if we become insincere, that's a problem even for God. What are you going to do when someone's insincere? Oh, it's so important that we keep sincerity of heart with us at all times as we make our journey toward the heavenly city. Another quality that the Lord is going to be looking for is loyalty. Loyalty. You must never be found wanting in your loyalty to the Lord, the truth, or the brethren. No one really appreciates a traitor. We all think of Judas when we think of someone who was disloyal. He was a traitor. And there's something very bitter about the thought like that. Someone who lost his sense of loyalty. He lost his sense of values to the point where he could betray his master. Oh, it's very important that we keep in our hearts a very sensitive attitude with regard to loyalty to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Whatever the cost, loyalty must be there. Another quality which we must take with us is humility. It took humility to bring our candidates to the point of consecration, to kneel before the Lord and say, I am prepared to do thy will, O Lord, as it is revealed. And it will take humility all through the Christian way. You know, without humility, not only are we not going to get the Lord's blessing, but if we lose our humility, what does that imply? It implies pride. And the scriptures say God resists the proud. He not only doesn't help us when we're proud, He resists them. We got a double problem with pride. And so humility is is very precious in the sight of the Lord. And then there's another quality. You know, Brother Russell said that you're never going to hear the "well done, thou good and faithful servant," unless we have done well. And the Lord isn't going to bestow that upon us if we haven't done well. Those words are for those who have done well. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so that means patient endurance. Not to endure for a season. Anybody can do well for a season. But the test is, dear friends, throughout our entire Christian walk, to patiently endure. And to endure to the end, whatever will be the Father's will for us. And so these four qualities we leave with you. Then, you know, our candidates have come to do God's will, to be immersed into doing God's will. And that raises the question, how do we know God's will? Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes we hear brethren testify, and we believe it's true that how the Lord has overruled us and that for their blessing. But what about when the Lord's will isn't always an apparent blessing? What about when it's a difficulty, a trial? We're reminded of Acts, the 21st chapter, verses 1 to 14, which will epitomize. Remember there, Paul came to Caesarea, and he came to the house of Philip. And he stopped there at that house, and while he was visiting with a brethren, one of the brethren, Agabus, took Paul's mantle, and he tied it around himself. And he says, the one that wears this mantle of bonds and imprisonment awaits him at Jerusalem. Well, when he said that, the brethren began to weep, and they began to cry because Paul had told them he was going to Jerusalem. And there was a little difference of opinion as to what the Lord's will was. Some interpreted Agabus' words to mean that he should not go to Jerusalem, but the Lord was telling him that he should stay his journey, that he should abide there at Caesarea, or turn around and go to another place. But they didn't make much headway with Paul, did they? Paul interpreted the Lord's will differently. He said, what mean you to weep and to break my heart? He says, I am not only willing to go to be bound at Jerusalem, but to die at Jerusalem for the Lord Jesus. And you know what they all prayed at the end? They all agreed with Paul and they said, the Lord's will be done. That was the Lord's will. It was the Lord's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem, and bonds and imprisonment awaited him there. And actually, from that point and onward, you'll find that Paul went before Felix and Agrippa, and finally he went to Rome. Well, they say he was acquitted, but it was really resulted in his death anyway, because Nero was rounding up the Christians, and Paul was in the vicinity, and so Paul died there. The will of the Lord be done. In a sense, he did die, because he went to Jerusalem. He died not at Jerusalem, but he died at Rome. And it was a long story about his trials, that he went from place to place. But it all started right there, when he was taken at Jerusalem and sent on to Rome. And one of the articles that I would like to leave with the new candidates and with the old ones as well is a little article that Brother Russell had on how he determined the Lord's will. Now, this is in reprint 4468. Brother Russell says that he determined the Lord's will very nearly like one of the writers of his time, Brother George Muller. And so he said, and he's very happy to quote Brother Muller's little quotation, because he says that's the way he described the Lord's will too. And so I quote, "I seek in the beginning to get my heart in such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be." That's 9/10 of the problem. Sometimes we want the Lord's will to be something other than what it might be. "Having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to great delusion. I seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusion. If the Holy Spirit guides us at all, it will do so according to the Scriptures, and never contrary to the Scriptures. Next, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and His Spirit. I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me aright. Thus, by prayer to God, by the study of His Word and reflection, I come to deliberate judgment according to the best of my knowledge and opportunity. And then, if my mind is at peace, I proceed accordingly." Well, now we come to the last part of the service. We would like to ask the candidates for immersion to arise, and if there are any other candidates who during the discourse decided that they wanted to commit their life to the Lord, we would ask you to also come up here and join these. Will the candidates arise? I'm going to ask two questions, very simple questions. The first question is, have you repented of sin with such restitution as you are able? And are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the basis of your justification? Have you made a full consecration of yourself with all your powers, with everything that you possess, your time, your money, your influence, all to the Lord to be used faithfully in His service, even unto death? On the basis of these good confessions, we acknowledge you as members of the household of faith and desire to give to you as such the right hand of fellowship, not in the name of any sect or party or creed, but in the name of our loving Savior and Redeemer, our glorified and present Lord, and all His faithful followers. And I'm reminded of Isaiah 56:4-5, where he says, "Thus says the Lord, to those who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters." Well, what could be better than a name of sons and daughters? The Lord has promised to give us a name better than sons and daughters. Well, a son or a daughter keeps or carries the name of the parent for a season. But the Lord says, He will give to these an everlasting name, which shall not be cut off. And that name will be, they will be called, the righteousness of Jehovah. So now we'll come down and extend these candidates the right hand of fellowship on behalf of the Lord, on behalf of all the brethren here and the brethren everywhere. We are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in life.